Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we are just so very, very thankful to get to watch you work as we study Joseph. God, to know that you are the same God with us as you were with him. God, that you are every bit as faithful with us as you were with Joseph. Every bit as reliable to carry out your plans as you were then, Lord. And we thank you that you love us so very much and your plans for us are good. And God, that you, probably you alone, know what you're doing. And so may we look to your wisdom. May we look to your sovereignty, Lord, and trust you in all that you do in our lives. God, we give you ourselves this morning in those places where we don't trust you and ask that you would zero in on them and increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we were together, we looked at repentance. Repentance is a change of action because of a change of thinking. If the thinking doesn't change, what we will discover is the action. The changed action is only going to be temporary. I was talking to someone just this last week about repentance, and this thought popped into my mind, and as much as I've thought about and taught on repentance, it's kind of fun when God shows you something a little bit different. And I said to her, repentance doesn't say, I will change. Repentance says, I have changed, and acts accordingly. Repentance doesn't say, I will change. Repentance says, I have changed, and starts acting according to that change. Now, Genesis 44 closes with Judah sharing his heart with Joseph in a way that assures Joseph that, wow, his brothers have really changed. Look at the very last verse of Genesis 44, where Judah said to Joseph, "For how shall I go up to my father if the lad," speaking of Benjamin, "is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" That right there was apparently one of the main things that Joseph needed to get to see, a shift and Judah's thinking from self-focus to other focus, a shift from protecting himself to concern for his father. Look what Judah had told his father back in Genesis 43, verses 8 and 9. Then Judah said to Israel, speaking of Jacob, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." Yet Judah's words to Joseph were not about, "You don't understand. I've got to bring him back. You don't know what'll happen to me. I've made myself responsible." That's not where he was at. He was, "Think about what might happen to my father." See, sin considers self. Repentance considers others. Now, Genesis 44 gives us a glimpse of true repentance. Genesis 45 starts showing us Joseph's reaction to true repentance. He'd already forgiven them. Forgiveness is required of us. See, whether someone is repentant or not, you and I are to forgive. But reconciliation, see, that's a result, that's a fruit of true repentance. Sometimes reconciliation isn't the immediate reaction. Sometimes there's still trust issues. Sometimes there cannot be complete reconciliation. For example, maybe towards someone that is physically or sexually abused, a child. You know, for me personally, I don't care how repentant they appear to be, I would never let them around my child again. You know, there's that trust factor. But that's not what we're looking at here. Now, I've used this example before to show you the difference between forgiveness and trust, and I'll use Dusty as an example. As if, you know, if I kicked Dusty, "Oh, Dusty, I'm really, really sorry. You know, you forgive me?" You say yes. Okay. And I kick you again. "Oh, really sorry. Forgive me?"
"Now I don't know."
Now you don't know. So the next time I do this, what are you going to do? You're going to pull your foot back, right? Why? And I would say, "Wow, I thought you said you forgave me." "No, I forgave you, but I don't trust you." Now, unforgiveness kind of keeps that foot cocked, you know, ready to retaliate, you know, ready to make that person pay. That's unforgiveness. Reconciliation puts a foot down, and relaxes. See the difference there? So forgiveness is sort of a readiness of, you know, I forgive you, but I don't trust you. I'm ready to pull that foot back. Unforgiveness is pulling the foot back, ready to kick. Reconciliation is kind of relaxing and putting that foot down. So that's what we want to look at today. It's kind of reconciliation. Genesis 45 is about reconciliation, that is the result of repentance. So we see forgiveness in this chapter, and that Joseph had both the power and the reason to make them pay. Could have thrown them in prison, let them rot there, but he didn't. Here's another thought that popped into my head yesterday. You know one reason why, besides obedience to God, that I think Joseph didn't throw his brothers in prison? Because it would have grieved the heart of his father. And that's something that you and I need to remember when we forgive others and we have that sense that we want to make them pay. You know, we don't because God loves that person that has hurt us. And it would grieve the heart of our father if we exacted punishment on them, if we tried to make them pay. So that's part of forgiveness too, is realizing, wow, that would grieve the heart of my father who has forgiven that person if I want to exact punishment on them. You know, really, how dare we want to cause harm upon someone that God loves, and God deeply loves everyone. Forgiveness reveals our love for our Father, doesn't it? If we love Him, see, that's, and we understand the price that Jesus paid for us, that's how we're able to forgive. Unforgiveness really reveals our lack of love for the Lord, doesn't it? When you consider Joseph's life, what stands out to you? The way he seemed to do well, gain position, his gifting to interpret dreams, his wisdom in instituting that plan that would keep Egypt and others from starving to death, his choices to flee sin. What impressed you about that man? What have you personally gleaned so far from Joseph's life? For me, it's this. We see it so strongly in these last chapters of Joseph's life. It's his attitude. Joseph had an incredible attitude. And the key to reconciliation, as I was looking at it this last week, is yes, a bunch of steps, but really, it's two things. And I want to focus on them this morning. Keys to reconciliation, one is our attitude. And secondly, is submission to the sovereignty of God. So as we go through Genesis 45 and 46, we want to watch for both. You know, those of you that were here Sunday, Dale was talking about trusting God. And he said, how many of you think that I could pick up that chair? And, you know, we're all, yeah, of course you could pick up that chair. And then he said, how many of you think I could have someone bring a baby in, a two-month-old baby from the nursery, and I told you that baby's going to pick up that chair? How many of you would believe me? And the answer was, you know, none of us would. But I thought about that as his wife. And I thought, if it was impossible, of course Dale wouldn't say that, but if my husband said, I'm going to have someone in the nursery come and bring this baby in, and Kathy, that baby can pick up that chair. You know what? Then I have a choice, don't I? See, I have a choice between believing my logic and believing Dale. And I trust him enough that I thought, you know, if he said that, I would, it would be a scary thing to believe, but I think I would believe him. But see, for you and for me, it's like that with God. See, when God says, I'm going to do this, and we think it as incredible, you got a choice right then. Am I going to believe my logic, or am I going to believe God? And see, Joseph was at that point where he didn't believe what was right in front of him, the situation in his life. He started to believe the sovereignty of God, and he trusted in the sovereignty of God in his life. So Genesis 45 begins with the word then. In other words, after Judah spoke, Joseph then reacted. Now, although we are told that Joseph couldn't restrain himself, we know that he wasn't out of control because he was able to refrain from weeping out loud until he dismissed everyone but his brothers. So remaining in the room was just Joseph and his brothers. and they saw him break down and weep. This is not the first time Joseph wept. He wept two other times, but he wept privately for the brothers. This is the first time. The man who's second in charge of all of Egypt, the greatest nation of the world at that time, has purposed to be alone with them, and he doesn't exact punishment upon them. He weeps. I don't know how long it was before Joseph regained his composure to talk. You know, even seconds for his brothers, I bet it was just long, long minutes. Here, this great authority is standing in front of them, and they had been supposedly caught red-handed in stealing his silver cup, and he's weeping. I thought about that, and I thought, I don't think even Simon Peter would have come up with something to say to break the silence. You know, they were stunned. And then Joseph says five words. I'm Joseph, your brother. And he asks a question he had asked them before. Is my father still alive? And they couldn't answer him. They were dismayed in his presence. And dismayed means they were amazed or frightened or terrified. And I would say they were probably all three. There's a Jewish legend that says their souls left their bodies, and it was only a miracle of God their souls came back. So that's just their attempt to say, this was really scary for them. Now, look at verse 4. Joseph says to his brothers, and I think this picture kind of indicates it a little bit, please come near to me. As we look at these chapters, we see that reconciliation is more than just words. It included physical expressions. Please come near to me. Now, remember, the brothers aren't getting it yet. We see in the next verse he has to tell them again that he is Joseph, their brother. To them, he's probably still the Egyptian leader, and asking them to come close would be very, very strange for an Egyptian. They would never want to be close to a Jew. Have you ever insincerely reconciled with someone? You know, kind of said the words, gone through the motions, but you know it wasn't real. Maybe you've been the one who has apologized or repented, but you still felt a distance. That person is doing nothing to express a desire to come near to you. And you kind of sense the insincerity of the reception of your apology. Not too long ago, I was at a retreat, and someone that I know but not real well, I said something to her jokingly, and it didn't hit well. And I saw it the minute I said it. It was just like, oh, and I tried to backpedal, but it was really kind of too late. And, you know, I tried to explain what I was saying, but the look still stayed on her face. And there were other people around, and, you know, we kind of walked away, and I came up to her later on, and, you know, I'm really sorry, you know. And it was, okay, it's not a problem, you know, that kind of thing. And I go, no, I was out of line, I'm really sorry, you know, it's fine. And I said, then we're okay. And there was a distance, there was a physical distance. She said, yes, we're fine. You know, I walked away thinking, I don't know what else I'm going to say, but I know we're not fine. And then it was the next morning, I went up and I just said, you know, I know we're not fine. You know, what do I need to do? You know, what can I do to make this right? I just really shouldn't have said what I said. And we worked through it. She came to me and gave me a hug, you know, and smiled. And I thought, now we're reconciled. So a lot of times we just need that physical expression to really have reconciliation. But you know when it's real. It's not so much for you to determine whether someone has accepted your repentance. That's part of this. But also our actions as we respond to someone who has repented before us or has hurt us. Now, Joseph's following statements in the last of verse 4 and the first part of verse 5 are important, whether it be forgiveness or reconciliation. He says, I'm your brother whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. You see, so often we think we forgive or reconcile. We have to say, or we are saying, what you did was okay. You know, someone apologizes and we say, that's okay. What was done to you was not okay. That's why you need to forgive it. It's not excusable. And what Joseph's brothers did to him was wrong, very wrong. And Joseph is reminding them, you sold me. Joseph said it to them twice. He put it out there, you know, almost telling them, I haven't forgotten in these 22 years what you did. But I'm not going to respond to you according to what you did. It's not forgotten, but it's forgiven. See, attitude. He reached out to them. And don't miss this. Look at the beginning of verse 5. But now, do not therefore. Now, therefore always points back to what was said or done previously. Therefore is based on the statement that Joseph is acknowledging what they did to him. But instead of the verse starting with the word therefore, it starts with this contrasting word, but now do not therefore. The therefore we would expect would probably be something like this after Joseph said, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Therefore, you're going to pay. Wouldn't that be the natural response? And that reminds me of the first chapters of Romans, first seven chapters describing what you and I are, what failures we are, and sometimes still are. Beginning with acknowledging that, didn't thank God, didn't acknowledge God, taking lightly his goodness and long-suffering towards us, seeking after our own way. And then chapter 7, closing with Paul confessing, you know, I don't do what I should do, and I do what I shouldn't do. Just what disasters we are. How would you follow all of those failures and dumb choices that you have made or someone else has made? See, I know what I would have followed it with. I know what I have said to someone who could be described in those 7 chapters. You've probably said it too, or at least thought of it. Therefore, you're going to pay. But see, that wasn't God's response. God's response is one of the most incredible responses that we could ever imagine. Remember what he says to us? Remember how he follows the first 7 chapters of Romans and what failures you and I are? Romans 8:1. There is, therefore, all of this failure and dumbness of us, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You failed, I failed over and over again. And God's response to that is, if you're in Christ Jesus, no condemnation for you. So Joseph expresses that same kind of contrast. You sold me to Egypt, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you did that. See, Joseph's message to his brothers is the very same message that God has for you and me. I think there are 2 lessons here for you and me. Number 1, as it relates to our attitude towards the ones who have hurt us, do not be grieved or angry. Think about that. Isn't that what you want when someone has hurt you? I want you to be grieved about what you did to me. I want you to be angry at yourself because of what you did to me. And Joseph says the exact opposite. Do not be grieved over what you did. Do not be angry at yourself over what you did. We want that. See, of course, that's the initial step of repentance on their part or our part if we've caused the harm. We need to grieve over what we've done. We need to be angry at ourselves over what we've done. But see, when God has forgiven, when we have confessed that grief and that anger, we can't put ourselves in the place of God and expect them to continue in their grief and in their sorrow, because God doesn't. See, could you say that to the one who has hurt you? You have hurt me. You have harmed me greatly, but don't be grieved over what you've done to me. Don't be angry at yourself over what you have done to me. That's what Joseph said. How could Joseph do that? Because of the second key of true reconciliation, submission to the sovereignty of God. The rest of verse 5 through verse 8 says, "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, a famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." See the switch in focus? In prior verses, Joseph used the word "you," referring to the brother's sin twice. And in these verses, Joseph used the word "God" twice, saying, "You sold me, but God sent." Both true statements. You sold me, but God sent me. Both are important here. We must recognize the truth behind what happened to us and make no excuses or allowances for it. But, see, we can't stop there with just the "you sold me." If we do, we become bitter. And bitterness just messes us up. In Hebrews 12, 15, we're commanded, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." Looking carefully, search out, inspect, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Bitterness has roots that go down deep into our hearts. And see, a lot of times we try to cut them off, you know, right at the top so nobody can see our bitterness. But we're told here in Hebrews, you know what? As long as you have a root of bitterness, as long as you don't go deep and cut out the cause and the feelings of that bitterness, they're going to spring up again. And when it springs up, not going to be good. It will cause trouble. And when it causes trouble, it will defile you. Things that are defiled limit God's use of them. And Joseph couldn't allow bitterness in his life. He couldn't afford to, not if he wanted God to use him. And neither can you or me. So Joseph didn't stop at recognizing what his brothers did to him, and he didn't minimize what his brothers did to him. But he moved on. He moved on into God's perspective. God used what they did. And we'll talk more about this when we get to chapter 50 as we close out our study of Joseph. And I really can't wait to get to that chapter, but right now we're not there. So Joseph not only surrendered to God's sovereignty, he reminded his brothers, "Look at God." Oh, how that is a cry of God's heart to you and to me when we fail, or others fail us. He just says, "Look at me." You know, we get so off focus and we look at them and we look at ourselves and we look at the damage, and God just calls to us and says, "Look at me." Have you ever done that? Maybe with a child? They're panicking, freaking out, disobeying, and you grab their little face and you say, "Look at me." And that's your attempt to calm them down. When Tim and Kelly were teenagers, I went to a conference on parenting, and one thing that the teacher told us is, she said, "Tell your children when you're talking to them, look at me. And look them right in the eye when you give them an instruction." So I came home and told them, "Okay, we're going to do a new thing. You know, when I give you an instruction, I want you to look at me." And not too long after that, I said to Tim, and I told him to do something, and Kelly yelled out at him, "Don't look at her, Tim, don't look at her." And our granddaughter, Janae, she's learned that to look people in the eye. And with me, when I tell her to do something, she'll walk up to me and look me in the eye, like, you know, to determine, is Grandma serious or not? You know? And I'm pretty consistent. So she'll look at me, and then she'll back up and go, "Okay." You know, like, you're going to follow through on this, Grandma. And see, God says, "Look at me. Look into my character. Look into my eyes, because I won't fail you. And I'm going to do what I told you I would do." In our trials, God says, "Look at me. Get your eyes off of what had happened and look at him." God says to us, "Ask me what my perspective is, because I have the right perspective of what is happening to you." In fact, he would say, "I have a plan to use what is happening to you. We're so familiar with Jeremiah 29:11, but God, what a promise. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you. He knows, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. We need to wrap our faith around that verse. Now, do you know what circumstances were happening when that verse was written? Israel had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And they knew God had not only let it happen, but God had made it happen. In verse 4 of Jeremiah 29, God says that he caused them to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then 7 verses later, he reminds them, I caused this, but I know what I'm doing, and I'm doing good for you. My plans are good. I have a future and a hope for you. In his captivity, Joseph looked. He looked at God, he looked at his character, and he trusted him. He trusted God's plans for him, even though it seemed so incredible. He came to that place of, do I believe what's going on, what I see, or do I believe that God is sovereign and he can use this in my life and he will use it for good? What did God show Joseph? Now, at this time, keep in mind, Joseph couldn't have possibly figured this out himself. God had to have shown him. See, we've got to ask, what do you see, God? How do you see this? I don't know when he showed it to Joseph about this plan to prosper them and bring his family into the land. Maybe not until that moment, you know, did Joseph put it together. And you ever have that? I love that when God does that. You know, all of a sudden, he starts putting all the pieces together, and you go, oh, that's what you're doing. And I thought you were doing this and reacted that way. And, oh, how many times I've been on my face like, oh, Lord, I missed it. I missed what you were doing because I reacted in what I thought. God was doing a great thing. He's preserving life. He's preserving this remnant of people to make them a big family. But even bigger than that, taking this big family and making them a great nation of people that would be his. Now, there's two parts of this plan of God's. The part we like, the part that applies to us. You know, we always like that plan of God. God was doing this to save the lives of Joseph's family so that they wouldn't starve to death. But there's a second part in his plan, the plan to preserve a family for himself, that they would multiply into a great nation. Jacob wouldn't see that day. Joseph wouldn't see that day. Neither would they benefit from that part of God's plan. And Joseph suffered greatly that that part of God's plan would be fulfilled. And here's where attitude comes in again. Much of God's plan was about doing something way beyond Joseph. Sometimes God's plan is like that for us. It benefits us, but it's a bigger plan than that, and its plan is to benefit others. And our answer to the question of, will I walk in God's sovereignty? Will I trust him when I'm not going to benefit that much, but it's just going to benefit others, is a real challenge to us. And that will mostly, the answer to that, am I willing to go through this trial for the benefit of others, for the good of others, is really what will determine our attitude, or at least show what it's like. Verses 9 to 12 reveal another sign of reconciliation. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin shall see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. Satan's message is stay stuck. Stay in the grief. Stay in the anger towards yourself. So his goal is to keep us there. God's message to us when we repent is get up. Get going. See, when you start feeling like I've sinned and I'm worthless and you stay stuck in your life and you're not moving forward for the things of God, you know, I'm Satan's toy right now. But when you start getting that sense of God saying, get up, get going, I've forgiven you. It's clean, you're restored. Get going and be about my kingdom again. That's what God is about. There's things to be done. And also, generosity, that spirit of giving. See, Joseph not only forgave and sought reconciliation, he wanted them with him. And he took of his own and he provided for them. See, love gives. It just does. Love protects. He was taking care of them lest they come into poverty. That mattered to him. Reconciliation cost Joseph, but Joseph didn't care. In 1 John 3:17, it says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And it's a good challenge to us if we say, yeah, I'm reconciled with that person, and yet you have the means to physically, materially help them and you do nothing. God says, what kind of reconciliation is that when you don't care about how they're doing? Joseph's love was expressed in meeting the physical needs of his brothers. And verse 14 again starts with the word then, connecting us to what Joseph had said. Again, we see emotion connected to Joseph's words. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. I love the beginning of verse 15. Moreover, it's like, and not only that, this happened too. Joseph kissed all his brothers and wept over them. See, words enhance our emotions, and emotions enhance our words. When they go together, there's just a trueness of it. For we see the words at the end of verse 15. And after that, his brothers talked with him. After that, his brothers could relax. See, Joseph not only said the right thing, but they were still standing afar off a little bit. You know, they'd come close, but they're still watching. And after he just grabbed them, held them and wept, after that, his brothers talked with him. After that, they could relax. In the next few verses, we discover that Pharaoh heard that Joseph's brothers had come. He was pleased. So he told Joseph, tell your brothers, go back to Canaan and bring your father and your households back to Egypt. Told them not to be concerned about their goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Now, this wasn't because of anything Jacob or Joseph's brothers had done. It was simply because of his love for Joseph and what Joseph had done. You know, we're taught in many ways Joseph is a type of Jesus. And here's a good example. Pharaoh, the ruler, he generously gave to Joseph's family because of what Joseph did. And God gives generously to you and to me, not because of what we've done or earned, but simply because of what Jesus did on the cross that brought us into God's family. So Joseph's brothers took it all, left for Canaan. He gave Benjamin more, 300 pieces of silver, 5 changes of clothing. And like we saw in chapter 43, when Benjamin got the extra servings of food, we see no jealous reaction from the brothers. You know, it's a good thing when we get to that place of we are rejoicing in all that God has done for us, all that God has given to us, and we're not looking out here and thinking about what God has done for someone else. I think they were in that place. Now, look at verse 24. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Because there's that potential of them walking along the way and having some conversations. He knew their tendencies. This word troubled is quarrel. Do not quarrel along the way. And they had a lot they could quarrel about. Blame. Maybe how they would set up their trip back to Egypt and when. And certainly, how are we going to tell our dad that for 22 years we lied to him? For 22 years we let him think that his favorite son, Joseph, was mauled by an animal. dead because he sent him on a mission. The guilt that goes with that too, you know? Oh, if I wouldn't have sent him, wouldn't have happened. How are we going to tell Dad that he suffered for 22 years believing a lie that we could have fixed? And then the chapter ends with the brothers telling Jacob. Joseph is still alive, and he's governor over all the land of Egypt. And it says, Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, was revived. What a glorious day that must have been for Jacob. So his response at the end of the chapter, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go see him before I die. You know, the last thing on Jacob's bucket list. Do you have a bucket list? I think it always changes. Two summers ago when we were camping, we got in this conversation of a bucket list, and a bucket list being the things that you want to do before you die. And I kind of transform when I'm at the ocean. I don't care about anything but the water. I could not live there because I wouldn't be here right now. I'd just be in the water. I just don't care about anything or anybody when I'm there. It's not very pretty. And so I said, well, there's only one thing left on my bucket list. And they said, what's that? I said, I just want somebody to take me out and water over my head, and I want to surf there. And my family was like, that's it. You know, I said, yep, I'm done after that. That's all I want to do. And so they all said, well, then none of us are going to take you out in the water if that's the last thing you want to do before you die. So no one's taken me out yet. Today I have a different bucket list. But seeing Joseph alive was more than Jacob had allowed himself to hope for. But now he knew it's true. And he wanted nothing more than to see his son. Joseph's instructions to his brothers was, tell my father that God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. In other words, come right away. So we find chapter 46 beginning with Joseph rising up and heading for Egypt. But he stopped. And here's a map. Started in Hebron, worked his way down to Beersheba. So that's the southernmost part of the Promised Land. And then they headed over along the sea there to the land of Goshen. But he stops before he enters the land of Egypt. Beersheba was that last stop. And Jacob, he heeded the words of Joseph. You know, Joseph said, come. Don't stop. Don't think about it. Just come. He heeded the cries of his emotions. Oh, I'm going to go see Joseph, my son. But see, he knew Beersheba was a place where God had spoken so many times to his own family. God had spoken to Hagar at Beersheba. He spoke to Jacob's father, Isaac, at Beersheba. And he told him something very important. He said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Jacob knew that. Isaac built an altar there after God said that to him. And as far as we know, Jacob had not yet sought the Lord about this trip. It seemed to be a no-brainer. You probably know. Some of the times you've gone with the no-brainers, backfired on you, and there were some things you didn't consider. Maybe Joseph remembered that his grandfather thought it was a no-brainer. Abraham, he got himself in serious trouble when he went to Egypt for food because of a famine. Maybe he remembered how God stopped his father Isaac from going into Egypt for food. Genesis 26, 1-4, there was a famine in the land. Besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For you and your descendants, I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make you descendants, your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed. And now here Jacob is, and he's in a famine. And the answer is the same answer Abraham thought was an answer, that his father Isaac thought was an answer. Maybe, just maybe, there was that quickening of right before he entered Egypt, I better check in. I better see what God has told me to do. My son Joseph is alive. He's told me to come. My emotions tell me to come. But you know what? There's that quickening, isn't there, sometimes when we just go with what we want and God kind of stops us? Says, ask me. Check with me. And I think that's where he was at. And God spoke to him that night. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 46 tell us what God said to him. I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Oh, don't you know he needed to hear that? To walk in the confidence of, okay, God has told me I can take myself and all of my family into this land. God had made this promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, 13 to 14. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterwards, they will come out with great possessions. I can only imagine all that was going through Jacob's mind. You know, is this it? Is this the time that God is bringing our family into a land where we will be strangers? But Joseph and the Pharaoh, they're promising our family prosperity. Will the prosperity turn into servitude and affliction? Yes, but Jacob won't see it. God will bring him back. So Jacob moves forward into Egypt with his family and their livestock and good, riding in the carts that Pharaoh had provided for them. But see, now he's moving forward in response to God's direction. Not a word from another man, not the moving of his emotions. Because you know what? Many, many times when you and I move forward in something, there's obstruction, there's hard times. And if it's only man that you responded to, if it's only emotions that you responded to, you'll waver. Should I have done this? Because it hurts, because there's hard times in this. But see, when you move forward and you know, wait, I felt like God told me to do this. Then when there's affliction, then when there's hard times, you've got that wonderful sense of, okay, I'm where God wants me to be. And that feels so good, and we can rest in the decision we've made. And don't you know, the people of Israel, when the time had come for the Jews to move into servitude and affliction, that they clung to God's promise, not to Joseph's directions to his dad. Oh, Joseph said to come, so Jacob came. Oh, not Jacob really wanted to come and see his son, so he came. So now we're here in this affliction because Jacob listened to his son and his emotions. But they're in this affliction knowing, wait a minute, Jacob listened to God. God's got this. Verses 8 to 27 detail the 70 members of Jacob's family, all the members who were traveling to Egypt, every single one. In 400 years, there would be over 2 million. And we're going to stop at the arrival of the family in Egypt. I think these verses really fit better with the verses for next week, so we'll pick it up then. And besides that, you see the clock. For this week, the focus is on the two things that make a difference in the way we live and the way we react towards those that have caused hurt and harm in our lives. And number one, attitude. You can look at a list that helps you identify what forgiveness acts like or what reconciliation looks like, and that's good. But another way is just simply check your attitude. Check your heart. It's hard to check the attitude of someone else. But see, you can check your own heart. You can ask God to reveal to you where your own heart is at. Your words and your emotions will show you. And secondly, submission to the sovereignty of God. You got to look at him before you can do that. If you look at him, see, you'll be reminded he's sincere in what he does. He's perfect in what he does. He's powerful in what he does. He means what he says, and he does what he says. And his plans for you and for me are always, always good. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, help us when we are put in those places where we've got to choose between our logic and your sovereignty, that we will choose to trust what you say over our brains. And even as I say that, it's so ridiculous that we lean on our own understanding, our little finite little brains, rather than what you have so definitely and surely declared in your word. God, increase our faith. Lord, would you remind us, would you check us next time we are in that situation where we've got to choose? Show us the choice we're making. And Lord, may we be women that more and more and more choose to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what the significance of the ocean song was, but one thing that hit me was, take me deeper than my feet could ever wander. And your feet and my feet, we wander all over the place according to what we feel like we're doing, and we settle for that. Oh, and may God put in you and me that desire of take me deeper than where I think I should go. Take me deeper with you. God bless you, girls.